Oh, gracious God, we take a deep breath in your presence this morning. I pray that you would clear our minds of distraction, that you would open our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you want to say and do in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question for you today is this: how do you define success? Now, simply put, success is any time you have an objective and you meet the objective, right? I mean, my wife and I, we'd like to play this game. It's a card game called Bid. Have you ever played that game where every hand you bid and guess how many of the what do you call them, tricks or hands that you're going to win, right? And if you get your bid, then you get positive points. But if you miss your bid, you get negative points. So it's possible to go deep in the hole. So in order to alleviate my competitive nature, sometimes I just set a goal for myself to see how deep in the hole I can go. Right? Lose big. And so when I lose big, then I have been successful. Right? But honestly, that's not how most of us in our society think of the term success. Now let's name something about Easter Lutheran Church, okay? We are predominantly white, middle-class to upper-middle-class suburban people. I mean, that's 99% of who we are. We're right in the middle. We are not the uber-wealthy. We are not the people who can do anything we want to do anytime because we have the resources to make anything happen. We're not the 1%, right? And nor are we the uber-poor. We are not the people who are trapped in a cycle of poverty, who actually have almost no hope in the world, that which is like more than half the population. We're not that either. We're right in the middle. If you're like me, you have a nice life. I got a nice house. I've got a car to drive. I've never been hungry. I've never been without. I can go out to eat if I want, right? It's pretty good. But if I lost my job in 2 months, I'd be in big trouble, right? That's kind of where we live. We, in this slice of society, are the most susceptible to the powers and the allure of success. Because how does our culture define success? There are three basic ways that we define a successful person, right? The first one is finances. You play the stock market. You see a person who has wealth, and you think that person's successful. But the middle class kind of wealth, right? Not the ones who were born into it, but the ones who worked super hard, and they've got the money to show it. That's success. Now, the second kind of success is achievement. Right? Whatever your discipline is, you go for the gold. Every gymnast wants to be Simone Biles, right? Every basketball player, I don't even know who Michael Jordan is today in today's basketball world, but it was Michael Jordan when I was growing up, right? Every actor wants to be an Academy Award winner. Every band wants to be first chair. Every salesperson wants to be the top salesperson, right? We want to go for the gold because the person who achieves it is successful. And then the third category of success is power. When we have positions of power where we can make things happen, and in our democratic society, the person who gets to the cream of the crop, the ultimate symbol of power in our culture in the United States is the Oval Office, right? Or even deeper than that, the person who controls the person in the Oval Office, right? That kind of power is what we want. But I want to tell you something. These are spiritual forces. These are the gods of our age. And I wonder if this kind of success is the actual rhythm of the kingdom of God into which Jesus calls his disciples. Now, this fall, we've been lifting up the vision that we believe that God is calling Easter Lutheran Church to be a beacon of hope to a new generation. And so I want to frame this question around how we are displaying success to our children. Now, I'm about to wander into incredibly dangerous territory for a moment, okay? Because I want to talk about youth sports. Don't hate me. First, let me say this. I think sports are wonderful. Sports are important. I played sports as a youth. I played football and basketball, and I threw the shot put and disc. I even did it in college. I think children need to get into sports. They need to be physically fit. They need to learn how to win and lose and all of the things that sports teach us. They're wonderful and good. But as I work with families closely, and I watch, and I listen, there seems to be a frenetic energy that is at work, especially in our suburban culture, right? There is this message, sometimes overtly spoken, sometimes subtly spoken, that tells the young parent, if you don't get your four-year-old onto the right soccer team, you're going to jeopardize their chance of going to Yale someday. Because there is a direct correlation to your four-year-old soccer team and where you go to college, right? It's a powerful message. And what I see happening in families is this drive to have successful children. Whether it's in sports or the arts or whatever it is, and families that their middle schoolers, even their fourth and fifth graders, are in three or four sports at the same time, on traveling teams, gone every single weekend of the year. Now, this is not a judgment. It's a question. Why? Why that much? And I have a sneaking suspicion it's because there is this underlying message that we must be somehow successful according to these three gods. And I just wonder, is this what God is calling us to be and do, to be a beacon of hope to a new generation? Now, I think that our text for today in 1 Samuel chapter 16 has something to say to this question. You know, we've been going through this fall in this series that we're calling Real People, Real Faith. And we've been looking at the story of one family, Abraham and Sarah's family. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. If you have your phone, you can break that out and read through it. We've been using this tool called the narrative lectionary to guide us through the story of Abraham's family. And in order to understand what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we need to roll back the tape a little bit. And this is the moment where I say, previously on the narrative lectionary. And we need to see what has been happening so far, right? Because we've been going through the books of the Hebrew Bible, the first five books of the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. 2 weeks ago, we were in Deuteronomy with Moses. And then last week, we dropped down to the second shelf of this Bible bookshelf, to the history books, Joshua, Judges, and last week, we looked at Ruth, right? So let's just remind ourselves of what Moses taught us 2 weeks ago. Moses is the one who led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the law. The first generation of these freed slaves did not believe that God could deliver God's promises, and so they wandered for 40 years. And Moses led the second generation to the east bank of the Jordan River, where he stood and asked this question: how can we be a beacon of hope to a new generation? And this image summarizes the whole story of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually one sermon. And Moses says this: listen, people, God has given you a law. The law was given to show you how to be a healthy and good nation. The law was not meant to constrict you. The law was given, it gives you guardrails. And if you obey the law, you won't get the diseases that you could get in this land. You won't fall into the destructive patterns of worshiping false gods that your neighbors have, right? Follow the law and you'll have more potential to have a good and healthy life. But if you disobey God's law, it's not that God's going to punish you. It's that the natural consequences of not following God's ways is destruction. So Moses says this, obey and live, disobey and die. It's pretty much that simple. I set before you today, death and life, choose life, right? That's the picture. Then we go to Joshua. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. They go through all of these battles. Finally, the people settle in their lands. The tribes have divided up the land, and they've settled in. And then we come to the book of Judges. The book of Judges tells a 300-year story of failure. One generation after the other disobeys God's law. They go over the guardrails, and they inevitably end up in some form of slavery, in a self-destructive pattern. And then they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them, and then the next generation does it again. And each generation gets progressively worse and worse and worse until at the end it's total dissipation. But then last week we saw that right in the midst of this horrible story is this beautiful story of hope in Ruth, where a foreign woman is the one who actually gets it, of God's covenant faithfulness, right? Now that's what brings us to 1 Samuel. The first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel are the story of one man named Samuel, who is the last of the judges. And God raises him up, delivers them from the Philistines, and then Samuel gets old. And here's what the people say to Samuel. Samuel, we want a king. We want to be like all of the other Canaanite tribes around us. We don't want God to be our king. We don't want you to be our king. We want a human king. And God says to Samuel, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. Now, here's a funny thing about God. God will give you what you ask for, even if it's not the best thing for you. And so God gave them a king, and his name was Saul. The second part of 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 15 tell the story of Saul. Now, on the surface, Saul is a successful guy. He's tall, he's handsome, he's a warrior. He is the package, right? He brings it. And they're like, yes, we've got a king. Saul is amazing. And he leads them into some battles, into some victories. And it's an amazing beginning of the story. But Saul gets ahead of God. Saul thinks he's smarter than God. Saul thinks he doesn't need to stay in the boundaries of God's law. And he starts disobeying God. And things start going badly. But here's the thing. Saul never owns his own mistakes. He is so full of pride to the point where God says some of the weirdest words that God speaks. He says, I regret making Saul king. That brings us to our text for today. I want you to look at 1 Samuel 16. We're going to go verse by verse. It says, now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. You get the picture? Samuel fills his horn with oil. Oil was the symbol of the Spirit of God, how you anoint a new king. All right? So he goes to Bethlehem. And then verse 2 says, Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Saul is a jealous and vindictive king. Samuel knows he's going to be in trouble if he goes behind his back. So God establishes a covert op. And they go to Bethlehem. And it says in verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. Remember, that's where Ruth was in the last story. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. You see what's happening? The people are afraid because this is an emissary of the king, and the king's kind of a mean dude. So here's the scene. We are in Bethlehem, and Jesse has his sons. Samuel's job is to find the next king of Israel. He looks at the firstborn son of Samuel, and when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord," right? Firstborn son, the guy who brings the package, the guy who looks the part. What does God say about this son? The Lord said to Samuel, I want you to read these bold-faced words with me out loud, because it's the key to the whole thing. Together, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So then Jesse calls his next son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these. Seven up, seven down." So then Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but, you know, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Now think about that for a second. Jesse's got eight sons, but he only brings seven to Samuel. Why does he not bring the eighth son? We all have that kid in our family, right? We're going to leave him with the sheep. Right? Not even on our radar for leadership. Samuel says, "We're going to wait." And he sent and brought him, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Hebrew words are hard to define. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, the shepherd kid, for he is the one." Remember what God said? I don't look on the outside. I look on the heart. And the final verse of our passage says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David," which means beloved, from that day forward. David. He's introduced onto the scene. Now, David went on to be what has been come to be known as the greatest king in Israel's history. But he wasn't great because of his successes. Because let me tell you, this guy royally failed again and again. This is the guy who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband to cover it up. How is that success? But the difference between David and Saul was that when David messed up, he owned it. And he cried out to God, and he was honest before God, and he was always known as a man after God's own heart. How do you define success? Today, I turn 51. That's hard. I know I don't look a day over 49. But when you hit your 50s, you start evaluating life a little differently. Over the last month, I've read two books, one called Halftime by Bob Buford, the other called Falling Upward by Richard Rohr. Both of these books speak to the same topic, the second half of life. And both of these books give the same message. that the first half of life, we spend most of our energy chasing after success, according to the first three gods. But the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of Jesus is to realize that all of those things, none of those things matter. In the gospel, there was a scene where Jesus was hanging out with his disciples, and they were like you and me, all arguing about who is the greatest, who's the most successful disciple among us. And Jesus answered, aware of their inner thoughts, and took a little child and put it by his side and said to them, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for the least among all of you is the greatest. Let me ask you this. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that that is the value system of the kingdom of God to which Jesus calls us? If we actually believed that, I wonder how it would impact the decisions we make for our children. In the beacon of hope that we shine to a new generation, may we see with God's eyes, past the external trappings of success, and to the heart of every single person as a valuable child of God. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for the way that you see us. Search our hearts. Help us to put first what you put first, and that is the value of every person. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.